before we get to the teaching, which is going to be a little different because most of you have probably never heard of Simchat Torah. But we're going to talk about that in a minute. But, you know, the first song, which was, of course, Elijah on the top of Mount Carmel confronting the 450 prophets of Baal, right? And, you know, the scripture says that before Messiah comes, Elijah will come before him. Elijah did this great miracle. This is not the teaching for tonight, but the two songs went together with something I've been thinking about all week. Because Elijah, you know, does this great miracle. He confronts these false prophets. Now, remember, these people he confronted were Israelites. They weren't foreigners. They were Israelites who were worshiping the false god Baal, who was a very common deity at the time. He was like the top of all the charts. And you know what happens. They do the sacrifice, the priests of Baal, they dance around and they sing, and Elijah taunts them and says, maybe you better sing louder. Maybe your god's asleep. Maybe he's on vacation. Maybe he's in the bathroom. Maybe he's hard of hearing. You better sing louder. So they went on for hours and hours, and they even followed the pagan customs of cutting themselves. And, of course, nothing happened. So that song, Lord God of Abraham, Elijah says to the people, choose today whom you will serve. Are you going to serve the God of Israel, or are you going to serve these false gods? So when he puts a sacrifice on the altar and he has water brought, and we were at the top of Mount Carmel, it was awesome up there, and they pour water all over the sacrifice, all over the altar, fills the moat that he dug around the thing. And then the fire comes down and not only consumes the sacrifice, but it consumes the rocks, licks up the water. And then all the people go, oh, the Lord is God. Because now they've seen a sign and a wonder, as Eric was just talking about. Whereas before they were like, hey, you know what? How do we know? Maybe Baal's just as good as the God of Israel. You know, I don't know. You know, what's he done for me lately? But when they see this happen, they say, oh, the Lord is God. Now, that sounds great, right? I mean, that's really exciting. When you see signs and wonders like that, it's really exciting. You know, like Paul tells the Corinthians, I don't come preaching with eloquent words. I don't come teaching with all kind of intellectual stuff. I preach Christ and Christ crucified. I only preach the cross because I don't want to rob the cross of its power by preaching with eloquent words. He says, but when I do preach, I preach in the Spirit and signs and wonders come. Woo! So that's pretty cool. So Elijah then, being the typical human being, like all of us are, and even Paul was. Remember, Paul said, of all the sinners, I'm the first. The things I don't want to do, that's what I do. The things I don't want to do, you know, I keep on doing the things I don't want to do. The things I want to do, I don't do. Who's going to deliver me, you know, wretch that I am, who's going to deliver me from this? You know, we're all like that, right? So Elijah finds out that Queen Jezebel is going to kill him, put a price on his head. So this mighty man of God who just brought down this awesome miracle takes off. And he's in the northern part of the country. He's in the kingdom of Israel. And he doesn't just go like out of town or 20 miles away. He goes to Beersheba, which is almost 200 miles from there, to hide out because he's scared. And what I want to get to is, when he gets there, what does he say? He says, God, just kill me. I'm the only one who's faithful. I'm the only one who's following you. Just kill me. God says, Elijah, pull yourself together. You're not the only one. I'm paraphrasing. He says, you're not the only one. He says, I have 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So when you hear that reading, you say, wow, he's got 7,000. Well, there were about 3 million Israelites. And there's 7,000 that were faithful. That's a pretty small percentage. I can't figure it out that fast. That's a pretty small percentage out of almost 3 million. But it's a remnant. You know, Paul's afraid to go into the city. I think it was Ephesus. He goes, I don't know. God, the Lord tells him, I have people in the city. Just go. There was a remnant of people there. But when it talks about Elijah coming before, when it talks about Elijah preaching to the pagans, this is where we are today. This is where we are today. The churches have surrendered. We want to be more like the world. The barbarians are not only coming over the wall, but they're just walking right through the gate. Because the watchmen are sleeping. When we did the teaching about the vineyards, you know, the wall of the vineyards just come down. Because there's no fruit being produced. There's just wild grapes. And we're preaching into the darkness like Elijah did. Like Paul did. You know, we sing the song Days of Elijah usually. You know, these are the days of Elijah. There's famine, there's sword. I can't tell how it all goes. Darkness and sword and all this stuff. I mean, all you have to do is put the TV on. All you have to do is think about what's going on out there. And you see darkness and sword and famine. Whether it's hurricanes or whatever it is. You see false teachers everywhere. You see basketball arenas packed with people who think God wants them to be rich. Because, you know, Paul talks in 2 Corinthians 11 that Satan can appear as an angel of light. You know, the false teachers don't come and say, hey, guess what, you guys? I'm a false teacher, and I want to lead all of you guys astray. So, I've got... Yeah, no. So, you know, the false teachers don't come and say, I'm a false teacher. Just like Satan doesn't come and say, hey, I'm Satan, and I'm the epitome of all evil, and I'm going to, and what I really want is to drag all of you into hell with me. You want to come? Everybody would say, no. But the false teachers don't work that way. They look nice. They talk nicely. They're very intelligent sounding. You know, in that passage in 2 Corinthians 11, Paul says, just like Satan deceived Eve, I'm afraid you guys are being deceived. And then you'll fall for another gospel, a different Jesus, a different spirit. That's where we are now. We have all kinds of Jesuses out there. There's Jesus the Marxist revolutionary. There's Jesus the white, blue-eyed, blonde-haired capitalist. You know, there's all different Jesuses. People don't want to talk about crosses and blood. They want to talk about power. They want to talk about make sure you buy your coffee at the right place. Make sure you recycle your pop cans. Make sure you put people down that stand in your way. Whatever your view is, that's the Jesus that they've made. And Paul says you're going to fall for a different Jesus. And I don't hear the churches saying anything. I don't hear the churches saying anything. Because there's 7,000 out of 3 million. I mean, this is, of course, preaching to the choir here because you guys are in the remnant. Or else you certainly wouldn't be here on a Friday night. You might be doing something more, you know, less remnant-like. But this is where we stand now. The false teachers are everywhere. You know, Paul and John and Peter and pretty much all of those first century evangelists said, you know, as soon as we leave, there's going to be false teachers that come in. It's not going to take long. Paul says to the Galatians, I can't believe it. I was just here, and now you guys are already going to a different gospel that's not a gospel at all. Didn't take very long. You can be deceived. If Satan can be an angel of light, how long does it take people to say, oh, that guy's got some really good ideas? Eve thought Satan has a couple of good ideas. But that's not what we're talking about tonight. And then the other song that hit that was, you know, we're born on a battlefield. You ever wonder why you're here? Why you're living in this year, in this place? You know, Acts 17. Paul tells the Greeks on the Areopagus, you know, God made everybody from one blood, and he put him where he wanted to put him at the time he wanted to put him there. We're born for such a time as this, the song said. That's why we weren't here in 1892, or we weren't someplace else in 1300. We're here now, because this is the battlefield. This is the final harvest that we're in. Woo! Now let's get back to the teacher. Those two songs really hit me, because I've been thinking about this all week. Think about this all week. You could probably all think of somebody who used to preach, used to teach, now they don't. Used to go to the Bible studies all the time, now they don't. Used to be in church every Sunday, now they're not. You know, you probably can think of a lot of people. People who are on fire for the Lord, and I say, I don't really do that stuff anymore. It's my neck hurts. I got a runny nose. I'm tired. So I go to sleep for a while. After all, we want to be comfortable. And as our brothers and sisters in the Middle East are being slaughtered, we're worried about being comfortable. Comfortable. I heard a report today. I can't remember the source, but they said there are virtually no Christians left in Iraq and parts of Syria. Places where there were thriving Christian churches, they're all gone.
They had a lot of trouble in Egypt.
And in Egypt, the cops, yes. So, you know, we got to pray for our brothers and sisters everywhere. There's, you know, people think there was persecution, you know, with the Romans, and there was. But the 20th century had more martyrs than all the other times before. And the 21st century, I'm sure, is running ahead of the curve. But that's not what we're talking about either. So Simchat Torah. Remember last time where we just did the fall feasts? Last week we did Sukkot, which was a joyous feast. And you eat rich food and you drink sweet drinks. And you live in the sukkah. And you have, you know, widows and orphans come and strangers come and hang out with them and wave the species like we're going to show Eric because he missed the song. But we had this four species here last week that you wave, which is also a prefigurement of Palm Sunday, as we talked about last time, waving branches and saying Hosanna. So, as you know, as we've said many times before, in a one-year cycle of time, in a one-year period of time, you read through the whole Torah. Right? We all know that. Every week there's a portion, it's called, a parasha. Some of them are, you know, a little bit. Some of them are 2-3 chapters long. Because you got a lot of stuff to get through in one year. But they have a theme to them. So in one year's time, you've gone through the whole Torah, which is fun. When you go to a synagogue, whether it's traditional or even if it's messianic, I don't know if you guys do it, there's beautiful prayers that say, you know, you gave us the Torah. Above all the other people, you gave us the Torah. Of all the other people, you gave us your law. All the other people, we have a covenant with you that nobody else has. We've been talking about that here for a year and a half. So all of us unclean, dirty Gentiles, we had no covenant until Yeshua, right? We had no way to come to God. But his covenant people did have ways. He revealed himself to them. So there's a lot of joy in that, or there should be. I can't remember exactly how the thing goes, you know. But you praise God for giving the Torah and giving it to us. I don't mean us, but, you know, the people. But now, we're included in the kingdom because Yeshua is a living Torah. He's greater than the temple. He's greater than Solomon. He's greater than Jonah. But this is a holiday where they rejoice in the Torah. And it's a literal rejoicing that involves dancing, as we're going to see. And it involves a lot of singing, because you've gone through the whole Torah, and you're about to start again. You're going to go back to Genesis 1:1. Now, most people go, oh, brother, do we have to read all that again? That's the wrong attitude. Like people say to me, don't you get tired of teaching the Torah class over and over again? I say, no, because every time I do it, it's more fun than it was the time before that, right? Something new. The Holy Spirit shows you something new. Like Wednesday night, he told me some stuff. We were talking about, you know, the burning bush. He told me some stuff I never said before. And when I left there, I was driving home going, wow. I wasn't even upset that the Indians were losing at that point. Because I was driving home thinking, wow, I never said that before. Because as I was talking, I got something else in my head. That's always exciting. So you don't get tired of it. You know, you read it, you might read a passage 15 times and not look at it again for a year. Then a year later, you read the same passage and you go, wow.
Or you read it at the right time in your life or something.
Yeah, exactly. So it's the end, but it's also a new beginning. Because now we're going to start over again. How exciting. We want to hear the creation story again. And you know, if you're 80 years old, you've gone through it 80 times. But that's okay. You should know it by heart then, right? In English and in Hebrew. Well, maybe not. And why do we learn a little bit of Hebrew? So when we go to heaven, we won't have culture shock. Yeah, as Rabbi Walter Lieber used to say.
The anti-Semites get in there
and throw a root shot. That's right. Yeah, I'll tell you the story about the woman who came to the Brecksville Bible study. I'll tell you afterwards. So it's the end and it's a new beginning. Because every time you see the word, there's a new radiance to it. Something else comes out of it. You know, the ancient rabbis used to say that studying the word was like peeling an onion. There's a layer, then there's another layer, then there's another layer. I mean, I got to tell you, I spent a year and a half reading Song of Songs with Pastor Dan. And I mean, we literally went through, I think, every word. Or, you know, we spent like a lot of time on each verse. And I was trying to take notes, but then it was ridiculous because, you know, for every couple of words, you're writing down five or six sentences of notes. After a while, I just gave up trying to write notes. But because it all comes out from the page with a new radiance. And, you know, the other times I had looked at that book, I thought, oh, this is weird. And you start reading Song of Songs, you think, oh, this is weird. Some of this even sounds like almost pornographic. It's all this, like, weird language in it. But, boy, when you really realize what it means, so there's a new radiance to it. And you start to learn again. You know, everything that you learn takes time and effort, right? We've talked about that. I mean, if you study the Bible 15 minutes a week, you're never going to know the Bible.
Whereas the word is a living, sharper than a
two-edged sword. Hebrews 4. Hebrews 4. Yes, sharper than a two-edged sword. It can split joint and marrow, soul and spirit. Yes. And in Ephesians 6, the sword is the only offensive weapon. Everything else is defensive. And the sword is the word, he says. Explains it to you in case you don't get it, that the sword means the word. So if you study the Bible here and there, you're never going to know it. You know, if you come to church here on Sunday and Pastor Dan talks about two or three verses, it's great. You may get an expanded study of that. But then if that's all you do all week, you're not going to learn much more about it. Right? It takes time to study. It takes a discipline to do it. whether you're tired, whether you have a headache, whether your foot hurts, you're reading. And asking the author, who's the Holy Spirit, to show you what this means if you don't understand it. So it's you start to learn all over again. It's just like if you showed up at Parma Hospital Monday morning and said, I've always wanted to be a heart surgeon, and I'd like to start today. So if you have any cases, you know, let me do one of them. But I haven't been to college. I haven't been to medical school. I've never seen a heart. I've never seen a body other than, you know, people walking around. They're not going to let you operate because it takes years of preparation. Years of preparation before you make your first cut. It's the same with preaching the word. It's the same with understanding the word. You don't understand it the first read through. Right? So you start to learn again. And you get a new enthusiasm. Because now when you get to it, you say, oh, I remember that. Or, oh, I don't remember that, but, oh, now I'm learning it. Or I didn't realize what this meant in Hebrew. And, oh, I just read this commentary that really shed light on this phrase. So by the time you're done, like, the first portion, the first parasha, you say, wow, I learned a lot compared to last year. So there's a whole new enthusiasm to doing it because it never ends. Have you ever heard anybody in your life say, you know what, I know everything that's in the Bible. I understand all the meanings. So, you know, I used to read it, but now I already know all that stuff. Never going to happen. Right? Never going to happen. You go to Jerusalem and you look in little windows, and there's a bunch of guys in little hole-in-the-wall yeshivas studying the Torah, and this is all they do. So they may spend weeks studying one or two verses. What does this mean? What does that mean? What did so-and-so say this meant? What did so-and-so say this means? You know, well, what about this or what about that? But we read through it like you read, you know, Time Magazine. Okay, I did it. So the study never ends. Like, how can you ever say, oh, I understand everything that's in the plan of salvation. I understand everything. Because after all, you know, I know there's types and shadows and Yeshua's the substance, but I got all that down. So why do I have to listen to it anymore? It never ends. So it's always exciting. And one of the traditions of this, remember, like we've been talking about, over the centuries, the people added lots of traditions to everything. This is why sometimes Jesus got frustrated, because sometimes you couldn't tell what was the law and what was the tradition. You know, the best example we used last time was the Passover account in Exodus. Doesn't say anything about a plate. Doesn't say anything about a lamb bone. Doesn't say anything about a place for Elijah. Elijah was a long time in the future yet. Doesn't say anything about four cups of wine. Doesn't say anything about here's the prayers you say. All that's added as time goes on. So by the time it got to Yeshua's time, he had a nice long, probably 4 or 5 hour long Seder, because this was the custom of what to do. Then some of the traditions got crazy. How many steps could you walk on the Shabbat? If you walked one more step, then you were a sinner. But if you walked one less step, you were okay. Right? So a lot of it got kind of crazy. Oh, you healed the guy. That's work. You know, your teacher can't be from God. He doesn't keep the Sabbath. He healed the guy. You know? I mean, it got into all that stuff. So one of the traditions that comes to this, and we as believers in Jesus, we as Christians understand this, we become the feet of the Torah. This is the point of dancing with it. It's an intimate relationship, and you move around with it. Remember, you've probably heard people in your various churches say, you know, we're the hands and feet of Jesus now. Because he's not physically here with hands and feet. He's not physically here to lay hands on this guy who's laying in the gutter like he would have done when he was walking around here in the flesh. We have to do that. You know, we're the body of Messiah. We're the body of Christ, right? The church is the bride of Christ, but we're all the body of Christ. So we're his hands and feet. So in the Jewish tradition, we become the feet of the Torah. And it's so exciting that the Torah wants to go all around the Bima. This isn't really a Bima. This is kind of like a Bima. But the Torah as a living word, right? I think we did 2 Timothy 3:16 here. You know, the Holy Spirit breathes out the word. The scripture is not like reading War and Peace. It's not like reading Gone with the Wind. It's not like reading a magazine. The scripture is living and breathing, right? The Greek is theonoustos, God breathed. So you get the impression the Holy Spirit breathes out the word. The human author is inspired by that and writes it down. The Holy Spirit doesn't dictate it, but the human writer writes it under his inspiration. His with a capital H, not the writer's. The Holy Spirit's inspiration. So it's a living word. So the Torah is a living word. And it kind of wants to move around. You know, in your feet, in dancing, you know, like we sang the song, Dancing Like David Danced. You know, dancing is one of the expressions that we have because we're physical beings, right? All our senses are involved in worship. We see things, we hear things, we smell things, we taste things, we feel things. Because we're not spirits. We're not like angels. We're physical beings with five senses. And so all of our physical person is involved in worship. I mean, if you stood like a soldier and just recited prayers, that would be weird. Like in some churches, you may wave your arms and dance, and in some churches, you might stand like this. But your body's involved in the worship. And so when you dance, when you walk, if you have a healthy nervous system, your feet respond immediately to your brain, right? You don't have to think about, okay, if I want to pick that up, I'm going to pick my arm up, I'm going to extend my arm, I'm going to put two fingers out like this. You just do it, right? So you get so excited to dance with the Torah that you just do it because it's so exciting. And like Adam and Eve had intimacy with God, walked with him in the cool of the day, and God came down and said, what's happening? What are you guys having for dinner? What about the Indians game? You know, that kind of stuff. This is a tough audience. You know, when that intimacy is broken, the whole scripture is about restoring that. Right? Salvation history is two gardens and two trees. It's all about restoring the intimacy. So dancing with the Torah, you have intimate contact with God's word, and dancing is something, you know, that's part of romance and part of entertainment and part of being excited. And so you dance around with the Torah, and it means you completely accept it and you are in submission to it. And that makes you excited, so it makes you want to dance. Just like when I say, am I the only one here that thinks this is awesome? Because sometimes everybody just kind of sits going. So without hesitation, you say, I submit to this. And why? Is it because, you know, is it because we're Jews and we're Gentiles and we're trying to be Jews? No. It's because this is our heritage. This is the foundation of faith. This is the foundation of the plan of salvation. These things are the prefigurements of Yeshua. In John, where he tells them, you believe Moses and believe me, then believe me, because Moses wrote about me. And those guys could have said, I don't remember seeing your name in the Torah. And he could have said, well, of course not, but he was writing about me. He says, you search the scrolls for eternal life. That's great, but the scrolls are about me. You don't get points with Pharisees when you say stuff like that. But you get the idea. So it's, we study it and we want to be intimate with it because this is the heritage of the salvation we have. If you don't understand the Torah, you can't understand the cross. It doesn't make any sense. Because most people, you know, let's face it, you've probably all witnessed to people. I can't tell you how many people in my office when you say, well, what do you have to do to go to heaven? You get the standard responses. Well, and Monica's been there for some of this. Well, you have to be good. You have to go to church. You have to not kill anybody. You know, do the best you can at your job. You know, I mean, you hear all this stuff. You say, well, how good do you have to be? Well, nobody's perfect. Exactly. So if you understand the law, then you understand the gift of salvation. If you don't understand the law, you say, well, Jesus just came and died for us, and that was nice of him. So we're not counting steps on the Sabbath. So now we're going to get something very simple, very elementary, and I apologize for this because you guys are way above this, but the Torah, of course, is the first five books. They're the books of Moses. You know, there was no written scripture until the people were in the wilderness. Isn't that amazing? So all the 425 years in Egypt and all the time before that, and Abraham, you know, circumcising himself and those boys, there was no scripture. There was no law. But the five books of Moses are the Torah, and they're also called the what in Greek? Pentateuch, the five scrolls. And do you know what the history of that is? When Alexander the Great conquered most of the known world, he even got to India. I mean, it's amazing. He commissioned people to write a Greek version of the Tanakh, which at that time was pretty much complete. And it was called the Septuagint. It was named after the 70 elders. So there's a Greek version as well. So we know the summary of the books. We have Genesis, which is Bereshit, the beginning. Genesis comes from the Greek. We get the word, well, Genesis from that. You say, well, the Genesis that this is, it's the beginning. And this is the sort of Greek derivative and the Hebrew derivative. And we know that that's the creation. Bereshit is the first word that's in the Bible. It means the, in the beginning. Right? Now, Genesis was much more than that. But the creation account. Then you have the special creation, which were human beings made in the image and likeness of God. We're not making God in our own image, but actually we're made in the image and likeness of God. Right? Of course, right. Oh, yes. Absolutely. Yeah. Yeah. I mean, if you believe that, you know, you're a supercharged chimpanzee, and when you die, you're dead, and you're buried, and that's the end of you. You know, you look at your life a lot differently than if you think, I'm a special creation, and I was made in the image and likeness of God, and someday I'm going to go be with him, and that's going to be awesome. You have a whole different view of your life. Or you should. I even see that in the office now. You know, older people that used to be very faithful in their faith and going to church. And now they go, when you're dead, you're dead. And you say, you really believe that? Well, I don't know. Nobody comes back and tells us. And then I say, if you really believe that, why in the world would you go to church? That seems like kind of a waste. Once you're dead, you're dead. Do something else on Sunday morning. Eat bagels and drink coffee. And then, of course, one of the big things of Genesis is he gives us the Shabbat. He gives us the day of rest. He gives us the special day. It's a memorial of the creation that you have. We're in it now. That you have every week. So every week you have a holy day. No matter what time of year it is. Now sometimes, like when it's Sukkot, you might have three Shabbats in the same week. And that's even more cool. But you have at least one. So the Shabbat is, of course, his day, but it's also our day. Because Jesus said, you know, man wasn't made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man. Because it's also good for us to have a Sabbath. That's, you know, pretty much been lost. Yeah. I mean, it's kind of funny when you wake up on Sunday morning in Jerusalem and there's like rush hour traffic because Sunday's a regular work day. And then on Saturday, there's like nobody on the street. It's a little odd, but I guess you get used to it after a while. But it's a special day. And of course, the fall. So because there's a fall, there has to be a remedy to the fall. And that's what the scripture is. A remedy to the fall. We have no way to fix the problem. When God comes in Genesis 3:15, he says, I'm going to fix this problem. You guys can't fix this problem. I have to fix it. From the woman's seed. So guess what? The fix of the problem is not going to involve a human father, not going to involve a human male. Pretty neat. Then, so the salvation story begins. So this serpent, and we talked about it so many times, just to summarize it, you know, God talks directly to the serpent and says, you know, you're going to try to bite his heel, he's going to crush your head. I like that version that's seen at the beginning of the Passion of the Christ where he stomps on top of the snake. That's pretty neat. So, you know, the bottom line here is women don't have seed. There's going to be enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. So Messiah, the Redeemer, is not going to have a human father. Then, of course, in Genesis, you have the patriarchs. You have Abraham, Yitzhak, and Yaakov, who get the promises. And as we've talked about before, this is the formation of the chosen people. Why do we need a chosen people? Because we have to have Messiah. Messiah has to come from somewhere. He has to have humanity. Right? If the Chinese were the chosen people, Messiah would have been Chinese. If the Swedes had been the chosen people, he would have been Swedish. Right? So when you go to church and you see these nativity figures that have blonde hair and blue eyes, you say, oh, that must be the Swedish Messiah. So you have the people formed to lead to the God-man, or else there can't be salvation. If Messiah doesn't have 100% of both natures, there can't be salvation. There can't be sacrifice. Because if Jesus doesn't die, it doesn't matter how many pop cans you recycle, you're still in your sins. It doesn't matter how many dimes you give to the homeless guy, you're still in your sins. It doesn't matter how much food you take to the homeless shelter, you're still in your sins. Paul says if there was no resurrection, we're the most pathetic of all people. We put our hopes in a dead Messiah. Then, of course, Exodus is the second one. Exodus is the Greek for going out. Shemos is the Hebrew for going out. And this is, of course, people were in slavery. When they went to Egypt, they were a family, a big family. I can never remember how many people it says, 72 or 66, something like that. It was basically Jacob's family went to Egypt. They had a family reunion in Egypt. And while they were in Egypt, they became a nation. So that 400 and some years later, 600,000 men came out of Egypt. They only counted the men. The women and the children were not important. A lot of propagating. So you had a man, a family, and a nation. So the book of Exodus is about this nation that then is sovereignly delivered by Moshe, who is the mediator of the Old Covenant. Right? Moses is the mediator. He's the lawgiver. What's the Old Covenant seal then? Blood. What's the New Covenant seal then? Blood. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. So Moses seals the Old Covenant with animal blood and sprinkles it on the people. And the people said, yes, we'll do what God says. Yes, we'll do it. And you have the blood of the Lamb at Passover being what saved you from the curse. This isn't the coincidence. It's the blood of the Lamb. We just sang about lambs. And so with a strong right arm, not only did they get delivered, but they got provision every day, except the Sabbath. But they had enough provision. Their shoes didn't wear out. Their clothes didn't wear out. The manna was there. Water was there. So Exodus shows this deliverance. And they got the covenant that we were talking about earlier. A covenant is a very intimate connection. And this is a covenant of law. They were his special vineyard, like we talked about a few weeks ago from Isaiah 5. Wall built around them, everything fixed, beautiful grape plants. They get wild grapes. Jesus did this too. Same parable, we did that. So they had a special relationship, a special vineyard. See, the books go through a cycle. Leviticus, Vayikra, gives us the feasts that we just did, the fall feast. And in the spring, we'll do the spring feasts. There's seven feasts of the Lord. They're the appointed times, the Moadim, the appointed times. God says, these are my appointed times. And it always starts with the Shabbat. That's always his appointed time. There's one day per week. Then the other feast days come. And they all have something to do with blood atonement. Remember, during Sukkot, there were more sacrifices than any other time, any other feast. You can go to the website and listen to last week's teaching if you weren't here, but not to belabor all that, but it's blood atonement which prefigures the cross. Right? Then we have the book of Numbers. We get the Greek version. Because it starts out with a census. So the Septuagint called it Numbers. Because there were so many numbers, it was making everybody crazy. The Hebrew word, Bamidbar, means in the wilderness. Which I think makes a lot more sense. Because it's the story of the people in the wilderness. You have the blessings that came. You had the bronze serpent that prefigures the cross exactly. If you look at the bronze serpent, you're saved. If you don't look at it, you're lost. Each person has to look at it themselves. No one can look at it for you. If you go to the website, there's all kinds of stuff about this. Then, of course, you have Deuteronomy, Devarim, which is the second law. The Greek means the second law. I'm not sure what the Hebrew word means. But it's a restating of everything. And why does the Bible always restate things? Because we forget. We have to keep learning it. People say, how many times does he have to say that? Well, a lot of times. Even Martin Luther said, we have to hear the gospel over and over again because we're so mule-headed. You walk away and you forget it. You know, James says, you know, it's like looking at yourself in a mirror, then you walk away and you forget what you look like. Because we're always distracted by something else. So it's the second law is restated. And we got the Shema, and we did a couple, few weeks ago, the Song of Moses. So God says you're going to learn this song because you're going to sing it every year, and it's going to focus you back to everything I did for you. Because you bozos forget it. You only know it says bozos if you know the ancient languages. And, of course, Mount Nebo. All of Deuteronomy, as you remember, is written within a couple of months while they're just on the other side of the Jordan. They can see the land on the other side of the river. So it's about a separate and a unique people. Like Isaiah 5, it was a cultivated vineyard. And this is the heredity of Messiah. God reveals himself as Jewish. Yeshua comes as Jesus of Nazareth, as a man. He's a Jewish man. Salvation is from the Jews, he tells the woman at the well. It's not only for Jews, but it's from the Jews. Paul says we're the wild olive branch that's been grafted into the domestic olive branch. And the roots nourish the branch. The most oxymoronic thing to have is an anti-Semitic Christian. I mean, that makes... I don't understand that. I mean, I know we're all defective humans, but that's pretty weird. Yeah, that's pretty weird. And so this is what the Torah is about. Matthew 5. Do not think that I have come to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. So Yeshua himself tells us it's important to know what's in the Old Testament, what's in the Tanakh. Haven't you read? Haven't you heard? You know, Jesus didn't go around quoting 2 Peter. He quoted Deuteronomy all the time. Genesis. So the law, you know, a lot of Christians walk around with the idea that the law is like some horrible evil thing. You know, you ever hear that? Oh, that's the law. It's horrible. Well, the law is from God. Paul says in Romans, is the law evil? Of course not. The problem is not with the law. The problem is that we can't keep it. But anyway, so Jesus comes to destroy sin and the devil. And as he always points out, the law and the prophets speak about him. Whether it's Road to Emmaus, whether he's talking to his guys. You know, he always says, starting with Moses and the prophets, he explains everything that's about him. So, I'm going on too long. And to show how important this is, and we've talked about this a million times, Yeshua himself subjects himself to the covenant that he made. In the Shekinah glory, the Shekinah, he was in the Shekinah glory, obviously, because it was the physical presence of God. Moses got the law, not just the Ten Commandments, but the whole law. So, Jesus, in his divinity, could have said to Mary and Joseph, you don't have to worry about me on the Sabbath. You don't have to worry about the circumcision thing, because I'm the one who made the covenant. I'm Messiah. It doesn't apply to me. And don't worry about the, you know, 40 days at the temple thing. Everything's cool because he does the law. Because if he violated the law, he couldn't be the Messiah. Because then he would have defects. He would have blemishes. He wouldn't be an unblemished lamb. So he's born under the law and followed the law. And the scripture shows us he kept the feasts. Last week we talked about two teachings he did at Sukkot in John 7 and 8. You know, he doesn't say, oh, I don't feel like going to Jerusalem. You guys go. Come back and let me know how it was. He's there. So he's the substance of all the ceremonial law. Because, of course, we know he's the great high priest, and he's also the sacrifice. So all the law is fulfilled in him. Not that it's abolished, but it's all fulfilled. God doesn't come down and say, I cancel all the law. But it's fulfilled in him. And this is why we have to learn. This is why we have to study. Because he was the Shekinah. Psalm 40, which is one of my favorites. Behold, I come, and the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. This is Jesus talking through David. You search the scriptures for eternal life? That's great. They all testify about me. He doesn't say, don't worry about the scriptures. Don't worry about the Tanakh. You can read it over if you like. He says, no, it talks about me. Haven't you read? Haven't you heard? You know, when the wise men are looking for the baby, and they're in Jerusalem, and Herod, who doesn't know anything because he's a half-breed, he's a puppet king, he says to the leaders, where's the Messiah supposed to be born? And what do they say? In Bethlehem, because they know Micah 5:2. They don't have to go look it up. They don't have to Google it. They don't say, hey, let me just run up to the library and let me look up. They know. Because the prophets even say where he's going to be born. So, this is important stuff. And so it's, as for us as believers, we should be even more joyful. Because we have thousands of times more stuff. Because we're living in a covenant of grace that came from all of that. I think that's pretty exciting. Whew. Any comments? Questions?
When you